then after the sermon, we'll have another rebuttal. We will. All right, it's good to see you tonight. Yeah, I just thought I would clarify one thing. There are a couple of, a few misplaced quotations and didn't quite connect a few things that Andrew put in the article. But by and large, I was really pleased with how Times News ran the interview they did with me. The interview is actually a couple weeks old, and that they published yesterday in the paper. But I need to rebut at least this paragraph, and that is, as Andrew is sitting in my office, he's describing to the readers, he says, his office is piled with an assortment of papers and books, and an American flag adorns the wall. It's a reminder of the freedoms that he enjoys as a U.S. citizen. So that part is true. What I'd like to rebut is that it's more than a pile of assorted papers and books. So I'd just like to go ahead and clarify that. No, assorted. Assorted. Means it's not sorted. So my reputation's on the line there. I can't just leave that kind of stuff. Hold on. Very grateful. All right. Dan, come. I'm real excited to hear what you have to say. And Dan, this church appreciates you a lot. So I'll have more to say later.
No, what?
Okay, this is too short. I can't read my notes. I'd be a lot more comfortable just grabbing a chair and sitting down the way that you're going to preach. So, okay.
I was going to do that. That seems kind of pretty trendy.
Hey. All right. Okay. Get started. It's Matthew 5, 31 to 32, and it's mostly stolen. If you like anything I say, ask me where I got it from, and I'll tell you what internet source this is picked from. Okay, verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so the quote that Jesus is quoting is from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where Moses doesn't condone the writing of a certificate and sending her away. He just kind of mentions it almost in passing as part of a larger text on if you get divorced and you get remarried, don't go back to the first husband. So we'll read that. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It's going to be dry Bible drill night. Sorry. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, which literally means nakedness, means an unseemly thing, an uncleanness, or something objectionable or something improper in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes to becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter husband dies, he took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you, gives you as an inheritance. So he's mostly talking about don't go back to the first husband after you married the second husband. This divorcing bit's just kind of in there. And to be clear, there doesn't rule out reconciliation before marriage. If you get divorced, you can go back to your husband before you get married to somebody else. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 says, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. So I just want to make that clear. If you get divorced, you can go back to your husband. It's okay as long as there's nobody in between. Okay, so for more clarity on what Jesus is saying here, because this is pretty short, it's just a quick two sentences. He covered it in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. He says, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And remember that any cause at all stuff, because we're going to kind of come back to that. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command, another one we're going to come back to, because he didn't command, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you, not commanded you, but permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So, obviously the Pharisees are asking this question in Matthew 19, didn't make it to the Sermon on the Mount because they missed that part about only for unchastity, and they're asking about it's okay for any cause at all. So why are they coming up with this?
Slow down!
I got 5 pages. So, where did they come up with this business of... Everybody can hear me, right? Yeah, there's no question there. This business of, is it okay to divorce for any cause at all? It's because Rabbi Hillel, I'm probably saying his name wrong, lived about the last 50 years of B.C., took this some indecency of Deuteronomy 24:1 in the broadest possible sense and said, you can divorce your wife if she burns your dinner or makes it too salty. And I just wrecked dinner tonight, so I guess I'm... Oh, it's really bad. She bought it. But anyway, this really became very popular with the Pharisees very quickly. So this, he lived the last 50 years of B.C., by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees are just running through wives like nobody's business because they can. So then Rabbi Akiva, when clarified, and she finds no favor in his eyes in 24:1, to mean that it's okay, if it's sufficient to divorce your wife if you find another woman who's prettier than her. So you have any reason at all, you can divorce your wife, basically. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, said the Jewish law unquestionably allowed divorce on almost any grounds. The difference being not as to what was lawful, but on what grounds a man should set the law in motion and make use of the absolute liberty which it accorded him. All agreed that moral blame made divorce a duty, not an option, and that in such cases a woman should not be taken back, no reconciliation. That could include, quote, a breach of the laws of tithing, of setting apart of the first of the dough, of purification, of going into public with uncovered head, of, so you're all out, of spinning in the public streets, exposing the knees, which, okay, entering to talk with men, to which others add, that of brawling, or disrespectfully speaking, I like this part, of her husband's parents in his presence. I guess she could do it behind his back, but not in front of his, to his face. A troublesome or quarrelsome wife might certainly be sent away, and ill repute or childlessness during 10 years were also regarded as valid grounds of divorce. So you have the Pharisaical establishment saying, yeah, any reason, whatever, it gets cool. Rabbi Shimei come along, and he at least taught that you shouldn't divorce your wife except for infidelity. But that was just his recommendation. It wasn't a rule. So he just kind of said, I kind of like it that way, but yeah, these are the rules. But you can't even really compare Jesus' statement of you shouldn't be divorced except for in chastity to Shimei's, because even the strictest of the rabbis didn't prohibit non-adulterous divorce. But what Jesus wasn't saying wasn't new. It was really very old, but everybody had forgotten about it. If you go back to Malachi 2, 13 to 16, you don't have to read it. I'm not going to. Just summarizing. The Pharisees should have known that because it's Old Testament. They studied the law. God says emphatically, he hates divorce. That's his words. God hates divorce. That's what he told the prophet. And then he went off and he says, he chose to, Israel's offerings at that time were being rejected. God wasn't even accepting their offerings, their sacrifices, because divorce was running rampant. He wanted to get that cleaned out before he would even bother messing around accepting their offerings. And Jesus also, in Matthew 19, quoted from chapter 2 of Genesis, the very beginning, to point out that from the very beginning, God had made them one flesh, and no man had the right to tear that apart. So, then we get back to their neat little trick there in verse 7. Why didn't Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, that command, they did that themselves. That was not what the Bible says. They just added that, and that's how they interpreted it, and that's how they took it. So Jesus pointed out that God hadn't commanded divorce, but only tolerated it because of people's hardness of hearts. So the certificate was just to give the woman some legal protection. That's all he was saying. If you're going to throw out, give her the certificate, cover bar the law, and then that's how you do it. So, back to the Sermon on the Mount. We've all been memorizing it, right? Yeah. Okay. I've been working on memorizing it. Okay. So, at first I was looking at it, it seemed to me to be a lot of good stuff just kind of just put together. I couldn't see the progression. It's kind of like the sermon. There's just no tying together. But I started noticing in verse 17 and 18, he says, God's law will not pass away. We're all there, right? Got that far. Then in verse 19, he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these laws and teaches others to do the same is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's teaching, who's annulling these laws and teaching others to do the same? It's interactive. Somebody throw out the answer. Pharisees. Thank you. I'm glad somebody's listening. Okay. What?
He said we're not supposed to answer. This is a sermon.
This is an interactive. Yeah. You pretend you're in the South. All right. Verse 20. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Back to the, so God's law will not pass away. Whoever teaches them, whoever knows them and teaches them to do the same is going to be released in the kingdom of heaven. And you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. And then he launches into all this stuff. And this is where this comes from. He says, you've heard it from old, this. And this is something the Pharisees have down. They're not murdering people. They're not committing adultery, technically. They're not divorced, you know, they're not doing all these things. But I say to you, and he gets to the heart issue, the Pharisees have completely missed. So, this is kind of a diatribe against the Pharisees slash teaching of morality to his disciples. Okay, so to see one of the reasons they're missing it, you can go look at Luke 12:1. I'll wait. We're not going to read the whole thing. There's just one line in there. It is, beware of the leaven representing sin, of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So if you look at, well, today, you say, Bill's a hypocrite. Yeah, because he says this and he does that. He's not living what he's saying. That's not the original meaning of hypocrisy. It's kind of sort of related, but the meaning has been changed over the years. The original meaning, the literal meaning of hypocrisy is a play actor. You're on the stage, you've got your script, you're reading this, and you're an actor. So the Pharisees actually didn't have a problem with so much of saying one thing and doing another, because they said, these are the things we do, and they were extremely meticulous about following this, tithing in their mint and dill and cumin and all this crazy stuff, and they did this. They weren't not doing that. They were doing what they were practicing what they're preaching. They're just missing the point. It was all external. Everything they did, it was as though they were play actors. They had their script. They had the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, righteous people do these things. So, well, we're going to do these things. That makes us righteous people. They completely missed the point that this is what righteous people do, but doing that, this is not what one does to become righteous. Let alone the fact that nobody can keep the law anyway. Okay. Was that clear? Is my wife's looking at me like she doesn't understand what I'm saying?
I get that look from Renee all the time.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Quit looking at her.
Okay. Well, they've got they're following their script. This is the point I'm trying to make. They've got the Old Testament. I'm going to act like that. That's good. This justifies me. I'm set. I'm good before God. Okay. So, just four verses prior to this, he covered do not commit adultery, which Luke covered. Oops, I saw Luke. Did he take off? There he is. Okay. Which Luke covered very well last week. But after he pointed out the mental adultery was sin, now this one is immediately after that. He talks about divorce. And he's taking on the Pharisees' serial divorce, which is in effect physical adultery. So, okay, I'm married to woman A. And if I want to be with all these other women, with all these other women, and I do that, I've broken the law, I'm a bad person, I have no standing before God, and I'm unrighteous. I can't do that. But if I do what the law says, and I give my first wife a certificate of divorce and marry number two, and then when I'm done with her, I divorce her, move on to number three, and divorce her, move on to number four, and I have these serial monogamous relationships, which is what the Pharisees were doing, I'm a good person. I follow the law. I followed my script that says this is how you do it. I'm great, and I can commend myself to God as I'm fine. So their actions, they kind of approach God's law like a Weasley defense attorney, looking for loopholes and semantics and tinkering with rules and stuff to arrive at the result they wanted without even thinking about the point of the law, which was, you know, true righteousness. And their actions were legal, not because they were just or honorable. I'm talking too fast, don't I? But because they were sitting within the rules, or at least their definition of the rules. So, but what they didn't understand is you can't make your adulterous heart clean after dumping your most recent wife by handing her a piece of paper. And Jesus is trying to teach them, this is what righteousness really looks like. There's no loopholes. He wants your heart. Just this outward adherence to this set of regulations is filthy rags. So, back to divorce. Why is God so opposed to divorce? For the first, I think we all know this, but never hurts to review. Marriage is a union that God has put together. He's put two people together. He says, let no man separate. So the only thing that can end that union is an absolute breach of it through adultery. And a divorce for any other reason, she burned my dinner, I divorce her, I go get remarried. Well, that divorce didn't count because it's no good. So I'm committing adultery by marrying someone else. Another reason God hates divorce is that he set up marriage as a picture, first between himself and Israel, which there's a lot more in the Old Testament about that than there is in the New Testament about the bride of Christ. Which, anyway, it's interesting. So, first it was between himself and Israel, and the second, between Christ and the church. So, it's not just an illustration of marriage, it's more than that, but it's an important part of it, and it's supposed to show the great love between God and the one he's lavishing himself on, but you can't have that. A broken marriage doesn't reflect that. It doesn't work. So, in summary, if you're married, stay married. It's God's will. If your marriage is a stinker, it's still God's will for you to stay married. If you hate his guts, he talks about that 12 verses now when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and it's still his will that you stay married. So, if they've committed adultery, divorce is on the table, but it's never encouraged. It's the world's solution, not ours. Okay. Is that what, 4 minutes so far? All right. Okay, Matthew 5, 33-37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And there's the one we're going to pay attention to. Fulfill your vows to the Lord, because they're messing with this stuff again. Verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, or stay in. But let your statements be yes or no, or excuse me, yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Okay. So for background, we don't really do vows and stuff, so I got a few verses that tells you what's going on here. Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to the Lord, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Pretty easy. Deuteronomy 23:21-23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what comes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Numbers 30, verse 2, last one on what a vow is. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, so he's covering a vow to the Lord or binding to his fellow man, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. A couple examples in Genesis. Jacob made a vow saying, this is Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, I will give and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God. So, God is making a vow. You do this for me, you're my God. And he did. He fulfilled his vow. Hannah and Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And she did. She fulfilled her vow. She made a vow to God. He fulfilled her request. She fulfilled her vow. Okay, but there's two subtle things to notice here in what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 33-37. Number one is Jesus says, you've heard the ancients said, fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's important. But then the action he criticizes isn't these vows that they made to the Lord. The action he's criticizing is the vows they made to other people. These oaths they've taken where he talks about, I swear by Jerusalem, I'll do whatever. And the oaths that they're taking aren't sworn to the Lord. They're sworn to something in his creation. And that's important because the Pharisees are messing around again and they're tinkering with these rules to the point, you got what the Bible says and you got the Pharisaical commentary, which is just a bunch of stuff. Okay. So, for a little more information on oaths, we're going to skip ahead to Matthew 23. If you've never sat down and read just Matthew 23 in one sitting, it's worth doing. It's the whole chapter is Jesus verbally flogging the Jewish establishment. It's pretty powerful. But in verses 16 through 22, he says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him, this is important, who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Okay, so in short, when you swear by God's stuff, you're swearing by God. You can't get around saying, well, this swearing, that's nothing because it doesn't count. But if I swear by these things or I swear by God, it's important. It's all important because it's all God's stuff. Remember what he asked Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, God did it all. We have no right to swear by anything impressive because it all belongs to God. The food we eat is His. The air we breathe is His. Jesus points out we can't even claim our own head, ownership of our own head. We can't control the color of one hair on our head, let alone what goes on inside of it. It's all God's. We're just borrowing it for a little while. So you can swear by your laziness or gluttony or pride or lust, but I don't think the person you're swearing to, I'll return your donkey by Thursday by my own laziness, it's not going to work. Okay. So, why are these subtle differences of who you're swearing to and what you're swearing by important? It's because of these pharisaical loopholes. They could keep their vows to God, and therefore they're good people. They're following the law, and they're good, righteous people. But if they want to give themselves an out when they're messing around with their neighbor, they can invoke things of God, but not God, and then not keep their promises. So, I want to borrow your donkey. And you know I'm irresponsible. And you're after, oh, you know, who's going to give my donkey? But I said, you know, I swear by the temple and the altar, by golly, you're going to have your donkey back. You think, wow, he must be serious. He's swearing by the temple and the altar. So, you let me take the donkey out, and I'm using it on a hot day. Of course, I'm irresponsible. I didn't water him. He drops over dead. What am I going to do? So, I don't have money to replace him. I don't have my own donkey. I need to borrow yours. Well, I don't have to do anything. Did you hear what I swore by? I swore by the temple and the altar. 23:16. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. That's the Pharisees' rule. 26:18. Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. My oath is strong enough to convince you to give me what I wanted, but it's weak enough I don't have to fulfill it. I'm all scot-free. Nobody take notes. This is not cool. Especially car dealers. Okay, but sorry, I should have said that. I repent. Okay, so you're out of a donkey, but it's really not my problem because I do fulfill my vows to the Lord. The vow I made to you doesn't count. I'm a righteous, good person. I'm okay. I have right standing with God. Sorry about your donkey. But that's just the way it is. I get the benefit of the vow without keeping it, yet I still get to call myself a good person when I don't keep it. So, and of course, I'm not a righteous person if I do that. It's evil to manipulate someone and to give me what I want by convincing them that, you know, God's going to hold me to this. And then it's even more evil to just jerk the rug out from under you and let you sit there without a donkey. So, just like in the case of using divorce in an attempt to excuse their adulterous behavior, so that it was legal, I gave her a certificate, it's fine. Well, no, it's adultery. It's legal. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. No, it's a lie. You've broken your word. What they don't realize is if you make a vow for anything, to anybody, by anything, it's all part of God's creation, and they're therefore liable to God to keep their word, regardless of any of these loopholes that they think they've found or developed. So, the answer is to do what Jesus says. Just say yes or say no or leave it at that. If I've proven to be a trustworthy person, then great, you can trust me with your donkey. If I prove to be an untrustworthy person, well, I'm going to have to deal with the consequences of that because that's the way it is. If people don't believe you unless you pinky swear, you might want to consider how often you've lied to them that they only believe you if you pinky swear by it. Okay, so we got a little leftover time. So God expects us to keep our words, whether it's till death do us part, or you'll get your donkey back on Tuesday. Unfaithfulness in word or deed, it's an affront to God's character, and when we do it as Christians, we drag His name through the mud. And you know, even little kids, if you go up to my kids and lie to them and say, ha ha, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, they understand that's evil. Little kids get this. So how much more should we get this when we claim to be people who belong to the author of morality? Okay, so moving on. Okay. Matthew 5:20, we're going back a little bit, but this is, well, we talked about this. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the Pharisees didn't use God's law as a mirror to show that I've fallen short. I need help. I need to sacrifice an animal and trust in the coming Messiah. It's their checklist. Done that. I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm good there. No adultery. No, I haven't cheated on any of my wives. I give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Yeah, did that every time. Keep my vows to the Lord. Sure. Sorry about the donkey. Oh, and they're going down the list for a couple hundred items, and they've got the checklist. I'm a good person. So, this is a true story. I once worked with a guy whose first or second, I can't remember which book, his string of wives, divorced him, because she said he never did anything nice for her. So on the next marriage, second or third or whatever it was, he kept perfect records of all the nice things he ever did for her, and the receipts of all the stuff he ever bought her. Now, see, I'm getting the looks from the women. You know what happened. She left him. And he couldn't believe it. He's telling me the story. He's like, I can't. I did all the right things. I'm a good, you know, he has proof. I have documentation. I'm a good husband. You know, he had his script. He did the script, what the good husband's supposed to do. And you know, couldn't she see that? But anyway, so he followed the script of a good husband. And, well, I just repeated myself. Sorry. So, and we were in a marriage contract with our spouses, but it's not like the contractual relationship we have with the phone company. It is a contract-based relationship, but there's a lot more to it than that. And in the same way, we're in a contract with God through it's a new covenant. It's a contract, but it's more than this dry contractual relationship. There's more than, I'm going to do that, I'll do that, we're all cool. So, and I'm not advocating anarchy. There's nothing wrong with rules or lists. God gave us the Ten Commandments, good list of rules. And then he gave us the Law of Moses, bigger list of rules. But following rules isn't good enough for an intimate relationship. So not cheating on your spouse is a good rule. And it's necessary for a good marriage. But it's a terrible basis for marriage. So, Aaron Burton, if I ask you, what do you want in a wife? And you say, I just want a girl who won't cheat on me. You're thinking, that's pretty low. Can you do a little better than that? So let's say you do. Let's say you want a girl who will do all of her household chores. It's an awful parody of what marriage should be. But sometimes in our pharisaical hearts, we think that's good enough as the bride of Christ to be following these rules, to do these things, and that's good enough. And it's not. So, when we realize that the King... I'm on the fifth page. Okay. When we realize that the King of the universe sacrificed his son to save a bunch of no-account slaves that belong to his enemy, we're supposed to go, wow, who is this guy? I want to be like him. I want to be more like him. I want to know who he is. And if he's got these rules that reflect his character, then as I walk through these and live through these rules, then I'm going to be learning about his character and learning more about him and learning what he's like. And I'm so ecstatic that what he's done for me that I want to do the things that make him happy and to please him and not to disappoint him. Which is a different thing to do with a set of rules than to say, okay, I've got my checklist. If I do these things, I'm a morally good person, I'm upright, and on the last day I can commend myself to God. And he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? I say, because I'm a good person. Because I followed your rules. We're both following the rules, but there's a different motivation, and it's a different result. Okay, so, back to Luke 12:1. We already covered this. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What are we supposed to beware of? We're not supposed to worry about that. It's not beware of the Pharisees. We're out to kill you. Beware of the hypocrisy. Don't worry about them trying to kill you. Why do we have to beware of the hypocrisy? It's because it's so seductive. Because you get these external rules, you go through them, and you're a good person. You're morally right. You're set, and regardless of what's in your heart. I mean, it's so easy. So, and it's not just Christians. If you watch carefully, watch any of these crazy protest types, watch the pro-abortionist crowd. They think that allowing a woman to terminate her pregnancy is this compassionate, enlightened thing to do. They vehemently defend this right of a woman to kill her baby, and they become compassionate, enlightened people. And that's their mindset. And it's, and, you know, Greenpeace feels the same way about protecting the snail. You got to, you know, I'm a good person. I'm saving a snail. I've got my script. This is what good people do. I'm doing what good people do. I'm a good person. So, anyway, you get your script, you follow your script, and you're morally outstanding. And it's so subtle, because what we're doing right now, because I did the same thing, I think, well, at least I don't follow a checklist like those awful Pharisees. Check that off my list. So it's subtle. It's insidious. It'll get you. Okay, so, in summary. So, but we're not loved by a script, and we're not loved by this full of holes script that the Pharisees had. We're loved by a righteous judge, and there are no loopholes. There are no technicalities. There are no slick lawyers who are going to get you off on anything. He wants you to look at his will honestly. He wants you to look at your heart honestly, and he wants you to realize that you're doomed without his forgiveness, because he wants your heart, and the outward adherence to a set of rules is just filthy rags.
Hey,
bring him back up here.
I'm in the chair.
We haven't heard this testimony yet.
I was there and God saved me.
Amen to that. Huh? Dan, thank you. That was good. Good word. I am going to ask you to come back up here because I want to pray. I can pray for you there, but I want to pray for you here. Yeah. I want to lay my hands on you and pray for you. I think this is yours too, by the way.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. So, good. I want to pray with you, for you. Lord, thank you for the word from our brother. And thank you for the diligence that he has poured his mind into to look at and to examine. And Lord, to lay this out now in front of us, to put this this challenge in front of us. God, it is good. And I thank you for the word from him. Pray that you'd bless him in his work as he works for the government in that role as a computer tech there. God, I pray you would grant him wisdom and increase his knowledge in how to troubleshoot problems that come along the way in his workplace. And God, increase that ability for him as he performs that task and that duty. Lord, bless him with his family. Thank you for them. Thank you for Lisa and for her desire to want to follow you and to honor you. And Lord, we pray for their children. They are good to us and good for us. We bless you for David and Bethy. And God, we thank you for them. So bless this family and thank you for the word that you've spoken through and to Dan about. And God, let it not leave us quickly. Let it not leave us at all, I pray. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dan. It's good. Good. All right. So, how is your memorization of the sermon coming along? I thought I'd share a couple of ideas in front of you. I was visiting with Pastor John this morning a little bit about this, and he shared with me some things that he's doing. I want to share with you. He has a copy of the Bible on an MP3 player, and so he's right now Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has those. He's listening to frequently, and he's sharing with me this morning that he's, as he's listening to it, he's saying it. And so, you know, where the value that I hear in that, is, and I see in that, and appreciate that, is hearing it, and he's speaking it frequently. There can't be anything wrong with that. Whether it's memorized or not yet, the process is sinking in. And so I commend that to you as a possibility. If you don't have access to an MP3 player or something mobile for you, by the way, I have the Bible on cassette tape. You remember those things? If you have a vehicle that only has a cassette player in it, get these from me. Use them and let hear them again and again and again and again, and say them as you're hearing them. John?
I'll say two things about that. One is I've got about 50 or close to 100, maybe somewhere between that range of MP3 players with Bibles on them.
Good.
Both King James Version and English Standard Version. So if you want one, I can give you.
Great. So I would take advantage of that, by the way, church.
And the other thing I'll say is, stoplight, and you're just talking to yourself.
That's good. You're speaking the word of God. It's good. I encourage you to take John up on the offer that he's just made you aware of, these MP3 players that he has available to you.
And I'll tell you, these were given by ministry out of New Mexico to give the soldiers when they were deploying. Our brigade deployed. We gave hundreds of these things away. We have a bunch left over. So they don't belong to the army.
Yeah.
They just were given to me to give away. And I have a lot.
Good. So consider that resource for you. This week, I went down to Home Depot, bought a 4x2, 4x3, I don't know how wide. Anyway, whiteboard. And with permission, I have now secured this to my kitchen wall in a decorative way. I didn't just... And so my process right now is I see the value in the rewriting and the rewriting and the listening and the speaking. And so I now have most of chapter 5 written on the board. And my part of my process now will be to do what I've done with many others before, and that's the removal of words as I'm looking at it, and I'm memorizing it, I'm speaking it, I'm looking at it. There's value in that. It's the Word of God. And so I put those two things in front of you, and I would like to hear from some others. What's What's the success? What good is coming in your memorizing of the Sermon on the Mount so far? What else is working for you? The doing of it.
I still have
to. I do too, Blake. I tell you, this is much, much harder than I thought it would be. Much harder.
Once I get on the idea, I can go for it.
Yeah.
Unless my mind wanders.
Yeah.
I have to look
again. Yeah. Good. And I say, here's what I think Satan wants to do in my mind with that process is, come on, you can't do it. Quit. You're embarrassing yourself. I say, really? Word of God. Man, I'm not going to embarrass myself by working at memorizing it. So, the other night, Renee asked me to help her straighten her hair. She had a perm. She wanted it straight. So she asked me, well, because it's a process. You got to comb it, wait. I smell like a perm and on and on. Hope nobody comes in and sees me combing hair. Well, so she asked me, won't you share with me what you have for the Sermon on the Mount? So Blake, here's what I got. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's about as far as I got. And I said, oh God, I've got so much more of it memorized that when I'm by myself, I've got it. Well, not all of it, but I'm thinking, hey, it is much harder. And my mind just went, pfft. I got nothing. Oh, good. So, you're having to do that with discipline. I'm going to guess, Jen. You're having to say, if I wake up in the night, this is what I'm going to do.
Not sleep.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's the Word. It's the living Word of God that's being spoken, heard, feasted upon. Can't be bad.
It's a lot harder now at this space in my life than it was 40 years ago. You know, it seems like there's a lot more things there that want to take my attention. Again, it's probably all.
Yeah.
So it's a... Anyway, I have the same problem though with remembering songs, words to songs too. I think it's a senior moment situation.
Amen. You know what? Gene, I appreciate the fact that you're striving to do it. I commend you for that, and I think it's good for the young men in the church to see that on you, the young boys.
When I worked on the topical memory system, verse by verse, you know, on your topics, it really was helpful to tie it together, but you did it verse at a time, not chapters, you know. I memorized a few chapters, forgot most of it. I can do Psalm 23 now, but yeah. Anyway, but I'm not sure what the old King James had the hooks to hook it into my mind better than the newer translations. Even years ago, I found out that it was a lot harder to memorize in a different translation than the one I was more accustomed to, which was Old King James then.
Yeah.
So I don't know whether that made a difference or not. You know, it's a little bit different than my talking language, so it might have had those strange things that made me memorize it.
Yeah.
I did find out, though, that the way they taught us to memorize topically was an old Navy term, fore and aft. Quote the topic and the verse reference before you quote the verse, then quote, after you quote the verse and reviewing, quote the reference, then you lock it in. See, It's sort of hard to do that in a large deal here, in a longer paragraph. But,
I was going to say that fore and aft is like a gospel sandwich, but you might have thought of language. That'd be a big sandwich.
Yeah, 5, 6, and 7. That's a big sandwich. You're right. Can anyone bear witness or share testimony about the value of what you've memorized, to a moment that you've had to share, to use it, to think upon it, to stop from doing something, to do the right thing? Is there anything?
What's
I just told him to share it.
I just did the
sermon. Well, we had a friend that was having some problems with some people like slandering and saying all kinds of evil against you.
And it wasn't people in jail.
Saying all kinds of evil against you.
It's part of the Beatitudes. And so what...
we were able to share with her actual scripture that just applied right
there.
Yeah. The moment God had it on your mind, it's there. So, Aaron?
My English class, my teacher, said something about what my worrying had been to your life. And that was in Matthew chapter 6. She explained it to us.
Okay. Good. So God took a moment where I'm not sure what was. Do you know what the motivation behind the teacher's asking of that? Okay, which I don't know anything about. But. Okay, I don't. I'll take your word for it. Okay. Okay. Good. Encourage you to stick with it. Stay with it. It's hard. Don't let the excuses that you can't keep you from trying. That would be my argument. Try.
Well, I kind of shared with Andreas the other day. I was sitting there listening to that Ray Van Lin, and he was, and I've said this before, but when you look at the Jewish people way back when, used to, by the age of 12, have the whole Torah memorized. And I can't imagine going through the book of Numbers and
memorizing
the whole book of Numbers, but it was required of them at that time. Look at, I also, when I was a kid, I was a missionary, came to Grace Baptist Church from just down the road, and he was basically saying something about taking a bunch of Bibles into Russia at the time, and so he went back there and was wanting to see the fruits of his labor, and so he was talking to some people that he gave a whole bunch of Bibles to, and he was asking them what kind of usage they had gotten out of their Bibles, and they had memorized whole books because they had spread them all over the place, and there wasn't that many Bibles left of the ones that he took over there, but he basically, people were memorizing chapters, I mean, whole books of the Bible, and I went, wow, that's something. We get one verse and go, wow, that's too long, I can't remember. You start looking at, we have the Word of God, and I know in my own, I'll memorize something, and I can't remember it 2 months later. But then you'll be talking to somebody, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will use that in your mind and bring that out when He wants it done. But if it's not in there, I don't know how He does it.
Thy word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against you, oh God. Yeah, I'm going to put it there. God, put it there.
The proverb that sort of touches on that in the illustration, like the Holy Spirit brings that arrow to the bowstring of your lips and fires it, you know,
yeah,
at the right time. I think it's Proverbs 20 or 24. It's going to nail down. It's very illustrative.
The caution in it is that you don't make memorization something, right, Dan, that you would check off. Say, I'm a good person. I memorized that. It's got to be from here, there, for the purpose of honoring and glorifying and praising and worshiping God. So, all right, let's pray together. Anyone would like to get in on some information about the mission trip to London? Stick around here for a few moments. Part of what we're trying to do is nail down dates of when would be the best time for the majority of us to go to London, pass out scriptures, and engage the Muslim world with the gospel. So, Gene?
Next Sunday is Spring Forward.
Good. Reminder. That's the one that always catches us a little off guard, doesn't it? Thank you. That's right. That's part of our changing of the clocks. So it will be dark again in the mornings, in the early mornings.
We'll be looking at the sun again. Because if the sun's high enough now, I can go to work and not get blinded.
Yeah. Down. Yeah, don't you love it? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Jen. I didn't finish reading all of that, so I don't know all the details of that.
I guess a lot is going out over the Facebook and the internet,
yeah.
Stirring up violence, unrest, and in Saudi Arabia. I just assumed you knew. I should have gotten the details. But on the 17th.
Okay.
They had set a day of rage, what they call a day of rage.
Good. Let's listen. If you're current event wise, we are in an unrestful day, and the Muslim world is very shaky right now. Aggressive is right, and it is creating a lot of unrest around the world. And we must be praying. We need to be praying. This is a strong force, this demonic evil force behind Islam. And we must not take it lightly, nor consider it lightly. So thank you, Jim. Pray for that. Lord, we pray that you would continue to take this good word from this sermon, and God, make it part of us. Let it be these topics that are brought up here that are interwoven and connected to the whole of this message. Let them be upon our minds and upon our lips as we think and talk and converse with each other and, Lord, even those outside of the faith, that we would be aware of your teachings from here. So God, we pray for that help. We pray that you would help us to memorize this word. God, there's a lot of methods and a lot of styles and a lot of attempts to do it, but Lord, I don't think it's any value unless we're asking you to help us do it. Otherwise, it's just performing a task that is simply reduced to a checkoff list. So God, we pray for help to do it. And the purpose for it, Lord, is not to check it off, but it is to have your word infused into our being. So help that happen, I pray. Lord, for the unrest in the world that is not only rooted in Islam, but, Lord, certainly is on the forefront, we pray. We pray against the forces. We pray, God, that your kingdom... And we're not praying because we fear that it won't. We're praying because we have confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of heaven. And so we pray with that kind of confidence, God. What this will look like and how it will all unfold in the end, we want to be diligent in the process and in the moment to be focused upon you. We pray for our church. We pray for direction. We pray for liberation from the bondage of this world and its systems and its molding. Lord, let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I pray for this, your people, tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, Brother Chuck Hellman is on the plate next Sunday night.
Yeah, right.
Looking forward to it, brother. I really am. It's been good. So anyone, take a few moments up here. We'll talk about London. See what your thoughts are, what you're thinking. I will be right back.
Bible.